speaking of journeys, it was a little over 20 years ago that I started out on a different kind of journey. I enrolled in my Master's of Divinity at Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary. And it's hard to believe that that was like 20 years ago, last January. And a few years in, I started doing my field ed, and the church that I was doing my field ed at was this Alliance Church in Cochrane that you might be familiar with. And after my field ed there, the lead pastor at the time, a guy named Don Neufeld, he started wining me and dining me, and before I knew it, I was on his staff. And then my wife and I started having children, and my academic life fell off the rails, so to speak. And it wasn't until I moved back here at the encouragement of Jason that I kind of picked up on it again. And I ended up, just to make things go a little bit more expediently, I switched from a Master's of Divinity to a Master's of Biblical Studies. And if you're wondering out how the letters work, yes, there is such a thing as a Master's of BS. And part of that program is I had to write a big capstone research project. And Jason's, when he was making his plans, he knew he was going to be away, and in his plans to have me come and preach today, he's like, would you share something from that project? And so, first off, I had an amazing time this semester studying and preparing and delivering this project. And it wouldn't have been possible with the help from a couple of friends in our church family. Daniel Miller and Marianne Anger were agreed to be my readers. And it was kind of fun because there on certain nights, I'm in there in my Google Doc typing away, and then poop, there pops up Marianne. Oh, and there's Dan. And we're all in there mucking around and collaborating together. It was a lot of fun. And I wouldn't have been able to do what I did without their help, and so I'm really grateful for them. And the end result was this 36-page report on what are the discipleship lessons that we can learn from the life of Nicodemus. Riveting stuff. In fact, my publicist has been in contact with Super Larry's agent. I don't know, you remember Super Larry and the portable prayer closets? Well, we've worked out a deal that for the low, low price of $99.99, you will get one of his personal portable prayer closets and a free copy of my paper. So anyways, I want to try to share with you some of the things that I've been learning this semester from this report. And it's tough because to, like, 36 pages, in the way that I write sermons, that equals about five sermons worth of paper that I wrote. And I promise you I'm not going to read all those to you today. That would be a great remedy for insomnia. But in trying to boil down all these things, I've had to ask, like, what's the one thing that I need to share with you today? And here's what I've come up with. If there's one thing that I've learned through this whole project and becoming very close friends with old Nicodemus, it's that in discipleship, our spiritual direction is way more important than our spiritual position. Just let that sink in. Our direction is more important than our position. I hope that what I have to share with you today will convince you of that. And to do that, I'm going to ask three questions. First off, well, let's ask the question, what is discipleship? And we're going to do that by looking a little bit at the Gospel of John, because Nicodemus happens to be the Gospel of John is the only place where Nicodemus shows up. Second of all, we're going to ask, what's Nicodemus' story to discipleship? And then lastly, we're going to ask, what kind of lessons does that teach us? So, what's a disciple? Nicodemus only appears in John's gospel, and he does three times throughout the gospel. And so, what does John think about discipleship? And I don't know if you've noticed this before when you've read John, but he's all about the verbs. He's all about action. He's all about movement. And that kind of goes back to my main point. It's about our spiritual direction, rather than our spiritual position. It's where are we moving? We have to be moving. He assumes we're moving. You see, there's this noun. Now, okay, this is a biblical studies essay I wrote, so I have to throw some Greek at you. So the noun, pistis, is the word, the Greek word for what we refer to as faith or belief. That word doesn't appear once in John's gospel. However, the corresponding verb, pistuo, to believe, that appears over 80 times in the gospel. In fact, almost 40% of all the times that that word pops up in the entire New Testament is jam-packed into this gospel. John is all about the action, the verb. Faith is an action. And the way that this word pistuo was used in ancient times had a really wide range of meaning, and not all of it was religious, but it can mean, you know, the general acceptance of something. Yeah, I believe that. It could also mean entrusting yourself to a person or an idea, like, you know, I trust you. In the context of John, to believe in Jesus means to accept his message and to entrust oneself to that message. But for John, there's more to being a Christian, there's more to being a disciple than just acceptance. If you've turned in your Bible to John, I encourage you to just skip over to the end, the last three verses of chapter 2. We get this really interesting example of what I'm talking about here. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people there saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of men. It's weird. The exact same verb, they believed in him, that it's translated in the NIV, entrust, but it's the same verb, it's believe. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. I hadn't really thought about that before. It got me wondering, like, what's required? It's one thing for me to believe in Jesus, but what does it mean? What would it take to get Jesus to believe in me? And that leads to another action word that John uses a lot in his gospel. Effective believing, that's an action. It's doing something. It produces more action. And that's where we run into this other fine Greek word, akalutheo. Try saying that fast three times. That's the verb to follow. And this can simply mean just following somebody, like you're walking down a path and you're following behind a person. But it also had connotations of like philosophical and religious kind of following as well. And so that thinking translated into the rabbinical culture that Jesus was a part of. Akulatheo signifies a self-commitment in a sense that breaks all other ties. You break all other ties with all other rabbis, and then you entrust yourself to this one other rabbi. You dress like that rabbi. You walk like that rabbi. You sleep like that rabbi. You eat like that rabbi. That's what following was. And the 12 disciples, they were committed to following Jesus in that way. And so, if believing in Jesus, the first verb, is an inward entrusting to Jesus, then following that other verb is like this outward expression of that same attachment or that same entrustment. It's, in other words, you don't have believing without following. They go together because what's on the inside shows on the outside. And this following has a really deep kind of all in, I've got skin in the game kind of commitment, because it's not just limited to imitation. In the context of Jesus, following also implies like participation in the fate of Jesus, which is why I think Paul was inspired to talk so much about being crucified with Christ, putting to death the old self. Maybe the best English word that we have right now for discipleship is allegiance. Now, just last week, I began participation in it's like a learning cohort for discipleship pastors called the Bonhoeffer Project. And the leader of this cohort group, the teacher, is a guy named Bill Hull. And he writes this about this John's concept of discipleship. John confirms that being a believer means more than saying a prayer, reciting a creed, or being an expert in the teachings of Jesus, or being a master of biblical studies. Believers love, serve, and help others, or they're not members of the community of Jesus' followers. Did you hear that? If you're a believer, loving, serving, helping, if you're not doing those things, you have to wonder, are you really part of the community of Jesus' followers? Do you have skin in the game? Now, discipleship is believing and following, but there's one other little complication that I'm going to throw into this picture. And maybe the picture that we're going to throw on the wall here will help us understand it. Because Jesus, we're going to find when we read John 3 here together, Jesus makes it clear that, yeah, it's me, it's the disciple who believes, it's the disciple who follows, and yet it's God who begets us. And it's one thing to follow in Jesus' path, but those who walk in the light, it's God who accomplishes that walking. And so God's always at work. God is always acting over time. And whenever we recognize God at work, we can make a choice. We can make a choice to believe and follow, or another word would be cooperate. We can cooperate with that, and that leads to new birth and transformation, walking in the light, accepting the life from God. Or we can choose to reject that, and we can choose to continue in darkness, living under God's judgment, which ultimately leads to death. So, to sum it all up then, discipleship hinges on this double action of believing and following, and it's done in a kind of cooperative response to the ongoing revealing action that God's doing in the world. It's all about allegiance. It's about putting skin in the game. Are you with me so far on this? Yeah? So, with this understanding of discipleship that John has, let's now look at three scenes from John's gospel that shows us kind of a little bit about Nicodemus. And the first scene that I want to talk about introduces us to Nicodemus the villain. So it's like John is purposely painting a negative picture. He wants Nicodemus to make a bad impression on us when we read this. The very first thing that John says about Nicodemus was, "Now a man." And it's a literary link to what he was just talking about in John chapter 2, about all those people that believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. John's saying, yeah, one of those guys is Nicodemus here. You know, one of these people that gives Jesus his due because of all the good things that Jesus does for them, but they don't really have any real allegiance to him. So that's the first thing he says about him. Second thing he says is that he's a Pharisee. You know, he was part of that group of people who were Jesus' most bitter enemies. And not only that, he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, what's the Sanhedrin, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I can tell you. The Sanhedrin was this ruling class or ruling assembly, kind of like a parliament, that ruled over the lives of all the people of Judea. Now, they didn't just rule over like civil matters, you know, like making sure everybody gets along, but they oversaw the religious life too. So they were big proponents of the temple. In fact, they had authority to tax the people in order to keep the temple running. They were allowed to keep a standing army to police the temple. And so this is a picture of what the Sanhedrin council chamber might have looked like. And all those blue guys, those aren't Democrats. They're the Pharisees roughly made up one third of the Sanhedrin. And this wasn't democratically elected. Most of these positions were aristocratically bequeathed and kept in the family. And so you had the high priest there, you had all the Sadducees and the Herodians, and most of the people in the Sanhedrin, they were like pro-Rome, and the Pharisees were actually a minority voice in this council. And so by saying that Nicodemus was a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin, John is saying, oh yeah, you know the structure, you know the system, you know the man who likes to keep you down? Well, Nicodemus, he's part of that. Because the Sanhedrin was instrumental in getting Jesus crucified as well as oppressing the church in the days that John was writing this gospel. Not only that, not only was he a man who had kind of pseudo-belief, not only was he a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus was also a phony. He was a dissembler. There are scholars who have read lots and lots of Greek storytelling. And in their reading, they've cataloged all the different stock characters that appear in Greek stories, and different heroes and villains, and classified them all. And anybody who knew anything about Greek stories, which, you know, John's original audience would know, would immediately recognize that Nicodemus is a phony. A phony was recognized by two particular traits, and that was fake flattery and fake ignorance. I don't, maybe I'm dating myself here, but what does fake ignorance look like? Well, you remember that old detective show, Kojak? Kojak was like the king of like playing dumb, you know, to kind of get the criminal, the bad guys to trip up. That's what phony ignorance is. Is like trying to make somebody look bad by playing dumb. And you can see this stuff when you read John chapter 3. You can see this stuff. You see the false flattery. Oh, Jesus, we know you're from God. I mean, who else could do miracles the way you do if you weren't sent from God? Flattery, flattery, pat on the back. And then it's like Jesus starts talking about what it means to really be changed from the inside out, to be transformed, like being born from above. And he starts playing dumb. What? How is that possible? You mean I have to get inside my mom's womb again? He's playing the phony. How can this be? So in a very few short verses, John paints the picture of a typical villain. Yet, through the course of this first episode, Nicodemus doesn't respond to Jesus the way you would expect a villain to respond to him. He doesn't behave like the other villains in Jesus' life. Jesus sees through Nicodemus' charade, his fakeness, and he starts to unpack what it means to be a disciple. And I'm just going to read some of that for you in John chapter 3. You already met him. He comes to Jesus at night and he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God weren't with them. And in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above. How can this be? How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So you shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Well, how can this be? Nicodemus says. Well, you're a teacher of Israel, Jesus said. You don't understand these things? And then Jesus goes on to kind of establish some of his credentials and authority for being able to speak this way. And then we get to probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible. So Nicodemus, listen to this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe stands already condemned because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, another way of translating that lives is does. Whoever does the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So Jesus, he gently chides this teacher of Israel, a man who should know better, and he gives him this really profound invitation to believe and to live by, to do the truth. And what makes this exchange so extraordinary is how it compares with Jesus' other confrontations with a religious elite. There's no venom. There's no rancor. Nicodemus, the teacher, is in over his head, and he's quickly the student, and he's quickly silenced. And considering that he's a Pharisee, one scholar says, this silence is eloquent. Nicodemus appears to be ignorant of the darkness in which he lives, but Jesus patiently initiates a shift in perspective. The phony is cut short, and he's left with much to ponder. Can any of you relate to this? Have you ever been cut short and confronted with your own phoniness? How have you responded? Did you get defensive, fight back? I'm not a phony. Or did you let it sink in? Were you silent? Did you take it to heart? This late night meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus initiates something. And it's the beginning of Nicodemus' move from being a villain who takes what Jesus says to heart, and he starts to become a secret sympathizer with Jesus. And this secret sympathy inevitably leads to confrontation with his peers. And that's what leads to our second scene. So if you want to turn over to John 7, that's where we meet up with our friend Nicodemus again. So when this scene opens, I'm going to pick up at verse 45. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase what's going on here. The temple police were sent out to arrest Jesus, but they come back to the Sanhedrin empty-handed. If you want to throw that picture of the scene, Sanhedrin, up again, I just want to show something here. So typically the accused person stands there right in front of the high priest, and then everybody's around them judging this accused person. Well, there's nobody to judge, so you've got these empty-handed cops standing there, and all these people are furious. They become irrational that they don't have Jesus here to judge. And in their anger, in their seething rage, they start to recite all their false certainties to each other. And it's almost as if the louder they say them, the more true they try to make them. But they're false certainties. Well, the Bible says there's no prophet who comes from Galilee. Really? What about Jonah? I heard he was from Galilee. He's in the Bible. Well, these police, they're easily fooled by Jesus. They're not very smart. Really? Well, maybe they just prevented a riot by not arresting him. Well, we're unanimous. Nobody here supports Jesus. All 71 of us, we're all dead set against Jesus. Really? What about Nicodemus? He's there. These crowds, they're cursed. They don't know their Bibles. We know what the Bible says. Yeah, well, then why don't you want to obey it? Have you ever done that? Have you ever clung to your self-certainty so much and believe that if you just said it loud enough and often enough that maybe it'll become true? How does that work for you? So it's on this last point, you know, this cursed crowd who doesn't know how to obey the Bible. This is where Nicodemus decides to speak up. He says, point of order, our law says that everybody who is judged deserves a fair hearing before we judge him. What? Are you like one of those guys from Galilee? You following that hayseed preacher from that podunk town? And Nicodemus is silent again. I wonder what to make of this silence. You know, when he was silent in chapter 3, it seemed kind of peaceful and amicable, like almost like they were just about ready to hug. But the silence here, it sounds more defeated, bitter. He took a tentative step towards taking a stand and walking in the light, but he didn't put both feet in. And he kind of walks away from it, going home defeated. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever tried to speak out, but it didn't go the way you thought it would or thought it should? Have you ever felt like a failure as a Christian? Have you ever kind of gone walking home with your tail between your legs? Well, that's how Nicodemus felt. There's still a lot of inner work to do, but God isn't finished with Nicodemus yet. You know, he's not a phony anymore. He may not be genuine yet, but God's not finished. God isn't finished with any of us. And so that leads to scene 3. And that's, you'll find in John chapter 19. We just commemorated Good Friday just a little over a week ago, and that's where we come to now. When Nicodemus appears again, his cohort there in the Sanhedrin, they finally succeed in arresting Jesus. The cops finally did their job right. And Jesus is brought before the authorities. He's tried by the Jewish authorities. He's brought before the Roman authorities. They have him scourged, and they have him crucified. In Roman times, it wasn't uncommon for criminals found guilty of sedition to be just left there to rot. But in Jewish culture, that is a horrifying prospect, especially on a holy day like the Passover. And Nicodemus couldn't live with himself knowing that Jesus is left to hang and twist and dry up in the wind. And so he teams up with another secret sympathizer, we find out, in this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. And together they bury Jesus. Now, this is a risky move. Not so much risky on the Roman side of things. I don't think Pilate saw much of a threat to Rome in Jesus. But from a Jewish standpoint, these two men took a tremendous risk. As members of the ruling elite, they were taking a tremendous stand here, and they were making three very, very powerful statements. Firstly, rather than identifying as Pharisees, the Pharisees' identity was like wrapped up in their Jewish heritage and their identity as an ethnic people, children of Abraham. Instead of identifying as a Pharisee, these two men identified with Jesus, King of the Jews. And on another level, they didn't care about the fact that contact with a dead body made them ceremonially unclean. Their act of love revealed a purity of heart that Jesus taught about. And thirdly, the Pharisees' ethics were wrapped up in adherence to the law and the tradition of the elders. In fact, the tradition of the elders was what kept them safe from even coming close to touching the law. And what these men were saying is that they answer to a higher law. They answer to the law of Christ. And making these statements, these two men risk their reputation, their security, and even their honor. Something has changed here for Nicodemus. The man who was silent is now speaking loudly with his actions. And this is really profound when you think about what's going on at the same time. While this is happening, where is Jesus' inner circle? Where is his posse? Nicodemus was the first person to show public devotion to the crucified Christ, while Jesus' inner circle of friends, they are hiding, scared out of their tree. Nicodemus is having his moment of truth. He finally is starting to resemble somebody that we read about in John chapter 3, somebody who lives by the truth, who does the truth, somebody who comes to the light so that their works can be shown to be accomplished by God. Have you ever had a moment of truth like that? Have you ever had the opportunity to show your allegiance to Jesus? Did you kind of come out, as it were, to express that you are allied with Jesus? What did you do? What did it look like? Maybe you're on the verge of a moment of truth. Maybe you're in the middle of something right now that's leading to that you know it's leading to a moment of truth. What are you going to do to show that you're a follower of Christ? Have you prayed about it? Have you asked God what you should do? Do you know how to hear his voice? To know what you need to do? Nicodemus and his story to discipleship illustrates a really important truth about discipleship. In discipleship, your spiritual direction is of utmost importance, more important than your position. Now, this is illustrated by I think the first guy who talked like this is a missiologist from the 70s named Paul Hebert. And he was stealing ideas from mathematical set theory when he started talking about bounded sets and centered sets. I know this is something that Jason has talked with us about before, but I think Nicodemus provides a really powerful illustration for how these two ways of thinking work. In the life of discipleship. Bounded sets. Let's start with bounded sets. This is typically how we think about how life works for us as a community of Jesus followers. We see ourselves in a community and there's a sharp boundary line around us. It's clearly defined. We know we have kind of a series of questions to ask to determine who's in and who's out. And it's those questions that define us. They show who we are. Knowing who's in and who's out is of utmost importance. A couple of other missiologists, they've observed that while these social sets have fixed boundaries, we're often a little bit fuzzy at the core of our identity. We're not really sure what our core identity is. We just know what we're not. Conversion to this is often a single dramatic event where somebody crosses over from being an outsider to an insider. And once they get in, then we start to disciple them, which is usually a set period of time where we teach them a few things about how to fit in, how to think, how to pray. And once they're discipled, then they're officially in. Now, I don't want to slag the bounded set altogether, but I look at the bounded set that Jesus walked with, and I go, if this is discipleship, then I don't see it working in the Bible. Let's take Judas, for example. He was in. How did it end for him? He definitely wasn't going up, right? You know, he started on the inside. And then time after time, when he had opportunity to identify with the King of the Jews, he betrays him, and he ends up on a path that ended in death and darkness. Take another insider, for example, Thomas. Thomas spends 3 years with Jesus. And it wasn't until he could, like, touch and see the scars until he really believed. Don't even get me started on Peter. So it's bounded set thinking is important. It helps us. What it does is it it helps us remember that theological and spiritual integrity is important. There is an in and an out. That being said, there's also another way to look at it, and Nicodemus helps us learn this. He obviously wasn't in, but there was a turning and there was a gradual movement towards the things that are important to Jesus. And that leads us to what we call a center-set perspective. And this makes much better sense of Nicodemus' journey. Now, if a bounded set was concerned and has a very clear boundary and kind of fuzzy in terms of the core values in the middle, a centered set's a little bit the opposite way. The boundary on the outside, it's fuzzy. But the core values, that identity, that sense of purity, those ethics that Jesus taught, the higher law, the law of Christ, those are the things that everybody's trying to move towards. And so turning to Christ and moving towards his way of life, they stay integrated. It's not just pray to get in and then just fit in. It's constantly moving towards Jesus. And so Jesus is clean. When he's dealing with Nicodemus, he's strengthening the center. And in this way, he starts discipling him even before Nicodemus realizes he's a disciple. And evangelism, that process of coming to that realization that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, it kind of gets swallowed up in the discipleship process for Nicodemus. And what matters is that near or far, all who are attracted to Jesus, all who are turning towards him, are encouraged to stay in the set and to grow in that growing allegiance to him. And so Nicodemus' journey of faith illustrates the value of this kind of perspective. That we all need to go to the well. Doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter who you are, we all need to go to the well. And Nicodemus illustrates this, and he teaches us a couple of lessons that I want to share with you real quickly here. The first lesson is a warning. Nicodemus, that fateful night that he went and had his meeting with Jesus, he was convinced that he was on the inside with God. Have you ever been convinced and then find out that you were wrong? His sense of identity, his sense of purity, his sense of ethics, all of these things got turned on their head when he met up with Jesus. And that makes me wonder what false confidences, what false certainties are keeping us from going in the direction that God wants us to go. How is the direction of our life proving that we're disciples? Or are we just relying on our position because we might have prayed a prayer? Jesus made disciples. Like, this is exhibit A, that Jesus making disciples of a guy who just showed up one night. How are we following in this regard? Are we making disciples? That's the warning. Second lesson is an encouragement. And this is the one that I marvel at. If Jesus can start with a guy who's out to get him and make him into a friend, then what's stopping us? Then anybody can be a disciple. There's hope for everyone. So who do you know that's on the outside? And do you ever think about that the hope there is for that person? How does your interactions with that person reveal the hope that you have for them? In other words, who are you discipling? Who are you making into a disciple of Jesus? There's hope for them. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to thank you that you're not the president of some exclusive social club that has a bunch of trick questions that we have to answer to get in. But rather, you're the author of life, and we need to come to you for life. You're the light of man, and we need to come to you for illumination. Thank you from the bottom of my heart for calling me and so many of my friends, brothers and sisters here to walk in that with you. I pray, Jesus, that you will make us better disciple makers. I pray that the example of your friend Nicodemus would be an inspiration to us as we rub shoulders with people who are far from you, who are near to you, but all need you. And that I ask that you would give us your spirit to know how to share the hope that we have with them. And pray this in your name. Amen.